I'm sure thankful to be your pastor and to minister the word of God to you. So let's pray and ask that this time not be wasted, but that God would take it and bless it and make it fruitful. Okay? We give thanks, Lord, with grateful hearts. We give thanks that you have given your one and only Son as the perfect Lamb, the sacrifice and substitute for sinners. We receive this gift freely and thankfully. And in our thanksgiving, we pray that you would teach us this morning. We ask that you would speak to our hearts. We pray that you would renew our minds by the word, revive our hearts by the Spirit, that the word be implanted deep in the heart, in the depths of the soul, that life and light may come. I humbly ask that this time be beneficial, edifying, that you would beautify your bride, that you would edify your body, that we would receive the work, the word as nourishment. So strengthen me afresh in a demonstration of the Spirit and not man's speech, but in demonstration of the power of the Spirit, moving and working among us, building up your church, reviving, renewing, and refreshing us with the word and with the water of life. And for those separated from you in their guilt, may today they take of the water of life without price, freely receiving the salvation in Jesus Christ. Be pleased to bless the preaching of the word, even the foolishness of preaching, that we may be greatly helped to walk with you and to live for your glory in all of life. So strengthen me, this weak man, and bless your people and glorify your name, and that it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. We actually have two passages that I want us to consider and look at with regards to our text this morning. We'll start in Genesis 23, and then we'll jump and segue to Hebrews chapter 11, verses 8 through 16. Hebrews 11, 8 through 16. Which is a commentary on Abraham and Sarah. The title this morning is Persevering Pilgrims, Abraham, Sarah, and the City Above. We have, and we see in Genesis chapter 23, the descent and the landing of the plane with regards to the narrative of Abraham and Sarah. So the plane is landing here, and we see that specifically in our text with the death of Sarah. And by the inspiration of the Spirit, this chapter prepares us for the transition in the narrative from Abraham and Sarah to Isaac and Rebekah. Back in chapter 22, Rebekah is mentioned and kind of introduced to prepare us for the transition of the story. We see that in 22:23, Bethuel fathered Rebekah. So we're introduced to Rebekah, who will become Isaac's wife, and we see that wonderful work of providence in chapter 24. So Rebekah is introduced in chapter 22. We have Sarah's death in chapter 23 and the purchasing of a burial plot, and that's highly significant. We'll talk about what that means. And then chapter 4, you have the coming together of Isaac and Rebekah, which again is a marvelous display of God's providence that in God's providence, Lord willing, we'll get to at some point. Now, the writer of Hebrews, when he speaks of, under the inspiration of the Spirit, when he speaks of Abraham and Sarah, he refers to them as pilgrims. Abraham uses this same title of himself in Genesis 23. He states that he is a pilgrim in the land, and Hebrews 11 says that Sarah and Abraham died in faith, pilgrims looking to the city, the heavenly country, whose builder is God. So as pilgrims, it means that there's a journey that's taking place. Pilgrims are those who are journeying through life with a hopeful destination. Someone on a journey is translated sometimes in different translations as sojourners, exiles, strangers. The King James renders it pilgrims. So in a sense, Abraham and Sarah are pilgrims passing through. They're pilgrims in a strange foreign land. And they're passing through with their eyes and with the eyes of faith and with hopeful certainty of a heavenly city, a better country, a homeland that doesn't belong here on this dust, but a heavenly city whose builder is God. So from these two texts, Genesis 23 and Hebrews 11, I want us to observe the testimony of two persevering pilgrims and what we can learn from them. First, I want us to consider Sarah. Look with me in verse 1 and following of chapter 23. Sarah lived 127 years. These were the years of the life of Sarah. And Sarah died at Kiriath Arba, that is Hebron, in the land of Canaan. And Abraham went in to mourn for Sarah and to weep for her. And Abraham rose up from before his dead and said to the Hittites, I am a sojourner. I am a pilgrim, a foreigner among you. Give me property among you for a burying place, that I may bury my dead out of sight. And the Hittites answered Abraham, Hear us, my Lord, you are a prince of God among us. Bury your dead in the choicest of our tombs. None of us will withhold from you his tomb to hinder you from burying your dead. Abraham rose and he bowed to the Hittites, the people of the land, and he said to them, If you are willing that I should bury my dead out of sight, hear me and entreat for me Ephron, the son of Zoar, that he may give me the cave of Machpelah, which he owns. It is at the end of his field. For the full price, let him give it to me in your presence as property for a burying place. So I want us to consider the testimony of Abraham and Sarah. Note the significance and legacy of Sarah, even tucked away in verse 1. She lives 127 years and she dies. And you might think, I see absolutely nothing significant about verse 1 as she was 127 years old and she dies. The significance is this lady is the only lady in Scripture that the years of her life are mentioned at her death. That points us to something significant about this woman. Sarah's the only woman in Scripture whose years of life are recorded, 127 years as she dies. And this is for good reason. It's for good reason because of her significance, not only with Abraham, but in the whole story of Genesis. She's the barren wife of Abraham, who then believes the Lord, and who bears the son of promise. Highly significant. Now let's consider her testimony. First, Sarah's testimony was one of sorrow. So with her dying at 127, I want to, in this part of the sermon, to give somewhat of a eulogy for Sarah when it comes to the scripture. What do we learn from the scripture about her life? What eulogy do we give at her death? Her testimony was one of sorrow. Being a barren wife for multiple decades was a very grievous thing, and it was an unavoidable thing in their culture. Socially, being a barren wife carried with it inevitable suspicion and dishonor. Because she could not bear children, everyone saw hanging over the head of Sarah at first. They wondered, what's wrong with you? Why have you had no children? Socially, it was a very sorrowful thing. It was a dishonorable thing. There was surely suspicion that surrounded Sarah as to, what have you done wrong to not bear any children? Personally, this would have been for Sarah great sorrow. It would have been a great sorrow to her own heart, and it would have been a sorrow in the marriage as well. So her testimony was one of sorrow. But her testimony was also one of moments of unbelief and even failings. You remember the plan she had that involved Hagar to have the son. Take my maidservant. She puts her into the arms of her husband, and we will have the son of promise through her. Remember her laughing in unbelief when God says, at this time next year, you will bear a son from Abraham. So she had her moments of unbelief. She had her moments of sorrow. She had her moments of failing. But though she knew sorrow, and though she surely had moments of failure and unbelief and laughter, nevertheless, her testimony is one where she learned to live by faith. She did not start out this way. She had to learn to live by faith. From her sorrow, from moments of failure and unbelief, she became a woman of faith. She did come to believe the promise. She did come not only to believe the promise, but by believing, conceived the Son of Promise. We're told that her sorrow was actually turned to the laughter of joy at Isaac's birth. And she's even commemorated as one who, quote, considered God faithful who made the promise. For we read these words in Hebrews 11:11. By faith, Sarah herself received power to conceive, even when she was past the age. Why? Since she considered him faithful who had promised. So Sarah's legacy is one of virtue when we look at the New Testament. The way they sum up Sarah's life was that she was a woman who lived by faith in the promise, and by believing the promise she conceived because she believed him who is faithful who made the promise. But we also know about Sarah and her testimony that she becomes a kind of representative. She becomes an example of a holy wife who hopes in the Lord, who respects her husband, and who is a wife who's unafraid. Hear the testimony of 1 Peter chapter 3, verses 1 through 6. Generally speaking, and then we have the generally speaking of wives, and then we have the example of the godly, holy woman and wife, Sarah. 1 Peter chapter 3, verses 1 through 6. Likewise, wives, be subject to your own husbands, so that even if some of those husbands do not obey the word, they may be won without a word by the conduct of their wives when they see your respectful and pure conduct. Verse 3, do not let your adorning be external, the braiding of hair, the putting on of gold jewelry, or the clothing you wear, But let your adorning be the hidden person of the heart, with the imperishable beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit, which in God's sight is very precious. Catch it, verse 5. For this is how the holy women who hoped in God used to adorn themselves, by submitting to their own husbands, as Sarah obeyed Abraham, calling him Lord, and you are her children. If you do good, do not fear anything that is frightening. So Sarah becomes a holy woman and a holy wife and a godly example of a woman who hopes in the Lord, who respects her husband, who is not afraid. So the eulogy of Sarah in her death in Genesis 23 would go something like this. Sarah, the wife of Abraham, a pilgrim passing through, who knew sorrows and failings, nevertheless had learned to live by faith, believing the promise, conceiving the son of promise, and who considered him faithful who had made the promise. She is an example of a holy woman and wife for every generation. Perhaps her tombstone would read the ending of Hebrews 11:11 with these words: she judged him faithful who had promised. That's quite the testimony, ladies. She judged him faithful who had made the promise. So may the Lord grant such things to be said of the ladies and daughters here, that they have an imperishable beauty of a quiet and gentle spirit, that they are women who hope in God, that they are women who respect their husbands, that they are ladies who consider him faithful, who promises. Now let's consider Abraham, his testimony thus far, and what we see particularly in chapter 23. First, observe what Abraham does. He mourns and he weeps. He mourns and he weeps. Verse 2. And Sarah died at Kiriath Arba, that is Hebron, in the land of Canaan. And Abraham went in to mourn for Sarah and to weep for her. So he's mourning and weeping. Both of these words together, mourning and weeping, are descriptive of a sincere heart for his loss. Now remember how death came into the story. How death became a part of God's good creation. Death is an enemy. Death is an intruder to God's good creation. Death is the result of the fall. Death is the wages of sin. Death spreads to all men. Death separates us on earth so that we do experience loss. So in a fallen world where there is death, where loss and separation do follow death, mourning and weeping are proper responses. Proper responses. Jesus even attaches blessing with it in the Sermon on the Mount. Sermon on the Mount. Blessed are those who mourn. Blessed are those who mourn. So we see a man here properly mourning and weeping the loss of his dear godly wife. We are to weep. We are to mourn because death is the enemy. Death is the intruder. Death separates, and we know loss all the way back from the garden. Notice also that Abraham honors his wife. He not only mourns and weeps for her, he honors her. We see this in the whole arrangement of providing a fitting and proper burial place for his wife. Great preparation and attention is given to the providing and purchasing of a burial plot. And you see how the negotiation goes from verses 3 all the way to 16. He wants a proper burial for his wife, but there's a problem. He's a pilgrim. He's just passing through the land. Now, God has promised him the land, right? North, south, east, west. So in a sense, it's his land, but he has not come into owning or possessing any of the land, yet. Which is why the purchase of the burial plot is so significant. To purchase a cave and a field and a burial plot is the down payment of the rest of the land that will come his way. So it's a very honorable thing that Abraham does. You can even see in his negotiation in verses 3 through 16, he bows, he respects. He's asking for a specific field with a specific cave. He just wants a burial place. He's not wanting a city. He's not wanting 160 acres. I want to bury my wife properly. And they grant it to him. But he purchased it at quite the hefty price, by the way, in their days, 400 shekels. So he pays a weighty price to give an honorable burial to his wife. But I would say that while certainly it's honorable, it's not less than honorable, it's more than just honorable in purchasing the burial plot for his wife. Because it's not only honorable, it's prophetic. It's prophetic. God is doing something in this moment, in this hurt, in this loss, in this separation, in the mourning and weeping. God is doing something prophetic in the purchase of the cave and the purchase of the field. Well, what is that? God is giving the down payment. This is the first installment of all of Canaan that will become Abraham and his descendants. The down payment, the rest will follow. God had promised the land to Abraham and his descendants. God's going to make good use. He's going to follow through with that promise. And the first possession, the first acreage that Abraham has is a cave and a field called Hebron. Remember, he's got the well at Beersheba. And now he's got the cave and the field, and Hebron. All of this is preparing us as a first installment of what God's going to do generation after generation, descendant after descendant, when God fills full that promise that the land will belong to Abraham and his descendants after him. Another thing to note about Abraham and his testimony here is note that they give Abraham a complimentary title. Notice how they refer to this man. What do they call him, rather? Verse 6. The Hittites, who are the people of the land, say, "Hear us, my Lord, you are a prince of God among us." Now that's quite the title. But even though the Hittites of the land are referring to Abraham as a prince, I don't want us to overlook that the preferred title for Abraham is not prince, but pilgrim. Not prince, but pilgrim. Because Abraham uses the title in verse 4, "I am a sojourner. I am a pilgrim and a foreigner passing through." So they give him the lofty title of prince, but Abraham himself humbly confesses the title of a pilgrim. Now this alludes to the fact that's going to be developed later throughout Scripture and finalized in Hebrews chapter 11. Essentially, that Abraham acknowledges that this world and this land is not my home. In a real sense, he did not belong there, and he was content with the world not being his home because he's looking forward to a place where the designer and the builder is God. So this theme of believers becoming pilgrims and exiles is continued throughout Scripture, and it's actually spiritually applied throughout the Scriptures for those who belong to God and who do not belong to the world. So it becomes an honorable title in Scripture. We see it in Psalms, and we see it in 1 Peter 1. Of those who belong to God and who do not belong to the world. In Psalm 39, verse 12, David speaking. Remember who David is. Remember what David owns. Remember how far his kingdom reaches. David speaking in Psalm 39, verse 12, I, David, am a sojourner with you, a guest like my fathers. David had it all. He's the king of Israel. He's not lacking anything. What does he call himself? I'm a pilgrim, he says. I'm a guest. I'm a sojourner. Even though he was promised king, depending on when he wrote the words of that psalm, whether he was on the throne at that point or not, he still recognizes himself as a pilgrim and a sojourner on the earth, a guest like my fathers. Then Psalm 119, 19, I am a sojourner on earth. 1 Peter, New Testament, chapter 1, verse 1, to the elect exiles, the strangers. 1 Peter chapter 2, 11, that we are sojourners and exiles, so we are to conduct ourselves among the Gentiles in an honorable way. So Genesis, Psalms, 1 Peter, and Hebrews, they're all applying this term, sojourner, exile, pilgrim, as something honorable, good. And it's specifically applied to Abraham and Sarah in Hebrews chapter 11. I ask you to turn there this morning, and that'll be where we finish. Hebrews chapter 11, and we'll start in verses 8 through 16, because I want us to see how this is applied to this couple. I remind you of what Hebrews 11 is. It's a kind of hall of faith chapter. It's a remembrance and honor to the saints of old who have been examples of faith and walking with God. Abraham gladly owns the title that he's a pilgrim passing through. And then in Hebrews 11, verses 8 through 16, we see the title specifically applied to both Abraham and Sarah. Pick up in verse 8 of Hebrews chapter 11. By faith, Abraham obeyed when he was called to go out of a place that he was to receive as an inheritance. And he went out, not knowing where he was going. By faith, he went to live in the land of promise, as in a foreign land, living in tents with Isaac and Jacob, heirs with him of the same promise. For he was looking forward to the city that has foundations, whose designer and builder is God. Verse 11, by faith, Sarah herself received power to conceive, even when she was past the age, since she considered him faithful who had promised. Therefore, from one man, and him as good as dead, were born descendants as many as the stars of heaven and as many as the innumerable grains of sand by the seashore. These all died in faith. Who does that include? Who did we just finish talking about? Abraham and Sarah. These. They died in faith, not having received the things promised, but having seen them from afar, they greeted them from afar, and having acknowledged or confessed that they were pilgrims and exiles on the earth. So the writer of Hebrews says, what's happening here, what's going on here, is that though Abraham and Sarah did not grasp the promise in their day with their own hands and eyes, nevertheless, they greeted the promises from afar, and they confessed that they were pilgrims, strangers on the earth. Verse 14, for people who speak this way, that they're pilgrims on the earth, for people who speak this way, it's clear that they're seeking a homeland. If they had been thinking about that land from which they had gone out, they would have had an opportunity to return. But as it is, they desire a better country, that is, a heavenly one. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for He has prepared for them a city. He's prepared for them a city. So note from the Hebrews passage two things. There's the hope of being a pilgrim in the world, and there's the honor of being a pilgrim in the world. Verse 10 tells us they were looking forward to a city that has foundations, whose designer and builder is God. Verse 13, they gladly confessed that they're pilgrims and strangers on the earth. Verse 14, they're seeking a homeland. And then there's a side note there. They're seeking a homeland, and people who are wanting and seeking after a homeland, if they would have been talking about on the earth, he said they had an opportunity to return back to their homeland. But they weren't seeking that homeland, he says. Verse 14, they're looking for the better country. They're looking for the heavenly country. They're looking for a city that's prepared by God. Verse 16. So the hope seen in Genesis 23 and Hebrews 11, the hope is seen in a future certainty, a heavenly city prepared by God, a better country, verse 16. And the honor is seen by the fact that God Himself is not ashamed to be called their God. Meaning God is not ashamed to identify as the God of pilgrims who are looking forward to the city to come and who on this earth are just passing. Now let me tell you something. Verse 16, that will preach. God was not ashamed to be called their God. God's not ashamed to be called and identified as the God of pilgrims, those who are looking to the heavenly country while they're on the earth. Those who are wanting the city whose builder is God, and God's not ashamed to identify with them. He's preparing for them city. What did Jesus say? I go and I prepare a place for you. In my Father's house are many rooms. We're on the earth now, but we are to have a pilgrim mindset, which simply means we're on a journey. We're journeying through life. That's what it means to be a pilgrim. Like in Pilgrim's Progress, we're journeying to the heavenly celestial city. We've got to cross the river of death, and in passing through the river of death, we reach the celestial city. You need to read Pilgrim's Progress. If you happen, you need to get it for your kids and grandkids. It's a story about pilgrims passing through. Spoiler alert, they make it. They make it. But the journey is worth the read. The journey is worth the read. So the hope is seen in the future certainty. The honor is seen that God is not ashamed to identify as their God, the God of pilgrims who seek the city to come. Now, as wonderful and glorious and honorable as it is to be pilgrims belonging to God and united by faith in Christ, who without fear and with great assurance can pass the river of death and who can enter the celestial city, this does not apply to everyone. You hear me? Everyone here today is not a pilgrim. And if I'm going to be a faithful minister of the gospel, then I've got to give the whole counsel of God, and I need to tell you with warning and with love, not everyone here is a pilgrim who will reach the heavenly city. There are some of you here who, instead of passing through this world is all you've got, because you reject Christ as King. We need to just put aside the fairy tale that everybody makes it to the heavenly city. We need to put aside the fairy tale that if some reason you don't add up on this life, you still got a chance with a place that's not in the Bible by people praying to people who can't do anything for you to get you out. You're a pilgrim not belonging to the world in search of the heavenly city, or you are at home in the world and absent and separated from Christ. It's just that simple. There are two camps, a pilgrim or not a pilgrim. And for some of us here, for some of you, not hiding and not abiding in Jesus, for you, and for everyone who's not resting, hiding, and abiding in Christ, death will not be an honorable thing for you. It will be a horrifying thing for you. Death for you will not be entrance into the eternal, everlasting city. Death for you will be the agony of the eternal fires and the unquenchable flame. That for some of you, joy does not await, but misery forever waits. Because you have not counted the cost now. You have not looked to Christ here and have not gladly owned the title of a pilgrim who seeks the city above. There's eternal flames and there's eternal joy. There's eternal misery and there's eternal gladness. There's the King of glory and there's the devil of hell. And there's misery and agony and torment forever if you are not hiding and abiding in the Lord Jesus Christ. And listen to me, that should terrify you. It should terrify you. That if you entered death, you would be lacking and you would be in misery forever. And listen to me, if that does terrify you, repent. Turn from this world and turn from your sin and turn from yourself and look to the Lord Jesus Christ and call upon the name of the Lord and be saved. Look to Jesus and with the empty hand of faith, receive all that He's accomplished for you in His righteousness, in His obedience, in His death, because that is enough for you. Repent from this world that will be burnt up. Look to Jesus. Cling to Jesus. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you shall be saved. Why would you willingly play games with such a heavy truth? So you are to repent and you are to believe. And Jesus welcomes sinners. Well, what do we learn from these pilgrims? Specifically in general. First, we learn that sorrow and death accompany our pilgrimage on the earth. Sorrow and death accompany our pilgrimage and journey on the earth. It happens. We're in a fallen world. And there is corruption and death and separation. And even though we may confess pilgrims and believers in Christ, that does not exempt us from the sorrow and death that attends the journey. We learn that from this couple and from many others who've come after them. Second, we learn that God works His will in these times of sorrow and death. Well, how can you be so sure that God's working His will in times of sorrow and death? Well, consider Abraham for a moment. In his sorrow, in his loss, in his mourning, in his weeping for his wife, God works His will how? The purchase of the burial plot. The land called Hebron. The cave, the field, the trees, that section. He purchases and possesses it, and it's His. And it's stamped down in Genesis 23, verses 17 through 20. It belongs to Abraham. And it will be passed down to his descendants. So God works His will in times of death and sorrow. And death and sorrow surely accompany our journey. God is working His plan in Abraham's loss. And God is working His plan in your loss. If you will look to Him in faith. He will work it for good for all who love Him and are called according to His purpose. As He did for them, so He will for us. Third, we learn from these pilgrims to look to the city above. There's so much that takes our attention and our affection from the Lord and from heavenly things. Which is why in the New Testament, over and over and over and over and over again, we're commanded and exhorted, look up, look up, look above. Christ is seated in the heavenly places. Look above. There's a city to come. There's a better country. God's not ashamed to be called your God if you will look to Him for the heavenly country, and He prepares for you a city. We learn from Abraham and Sarah that though sorrow and death are here, God works His will nevertheless in times of sorrow and death. And all the while, we do not hold too tightly to the things of this world. We hold things loosely. Because why? We're not hoping here in what we can touch now. We're looking to a heavenly city whose builder is God. We're looking to the inheritance that's imperishable, unfading, and that will never see corruption. The fourth thing we learn from these pilgrims, we learn that God is pleased with a pilgrim's mindset. God is pleased, brother and sister, when you hold loosely to the things of the earth. God is pleased when you're willing to let things go to gain the heavenly city. God is pleased that when you come and you face death in the eye, you're hopeful for the celestial city that's on the other side. God is pleased with the pilgrim's mindset. We're passing through. We're seeking the better country. And as we read again in Hebrews 11:16, God was not ashamed to be called their God. What a thing to be said of you. Do you want something such as that to be said of you? Do you want your tombstone to read one of these? Sarah's, she considered him faithful who promised. That's a good one. Or perhaps the joint tombstone of the couple, Abraham and Sarah, which reads, God was not ashamed to be called their God. Do you want such a thing to be said of you? What better could be said? God's not ashamed to be called your God. So let us remember that this world is not our home. Here we have no lasting city, but we seek the city to come, a better country and a heavenly one. As one of the old hymns puts it, there will be no sorrows there, no more burdens to bear, no more sickness, no more pain, no more parting over there. But forever I will be with the one who died for me. What a day. Glorious day that would be.
Amen.
So brothers and sisters, may it be said of us who belong to Christ that God is not ashamed to be called our God, and that we are pilgrims passing through, looking to the everlasting city. Let's pray. Our Lord and God, we thank you. We bless your holy name, for you are good and true and faithful. We long for the city to come. We long for the inheritance, new heavens, new earth. We long for the place where there is no sun and there is no moon, for the light of the Lamb is its glory. We look for the place when every tear wiped away, every sorrow dismissed, every separation reunited for the redeemed and with the redeemed. Father, as we wrap up, my prayer is for those very ones who looked troubled that they would look to you. Call upon the name of the Lord. Be saved. Help us be faithful and thankful while we walk this earth. In Jesus' name, we pray these things. Amen. Amen. We are going to have our last song together, and I took the liberty.